All right, for the message today, I want to review the topic of worshiping God and ask, do we do it properly? No, I'm not giving this message because I think we have an issue or a problem or anything that I see that needs to be addressed, but I think it will be just a nice reminder in giving this message. So I'd like to start by turning to John 4 and read a dialogue between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. Now, I find this conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman interesting for several reasons. First, Jesus is left alone, if you remember, and at the well, and does something that would not been considered the norm for most of that time. He talks to a Samaritan woman. The Jews were not fond of the Samaritans. You may remember that the Assyrian kings had removed the northern 10 tribes off the land and transplanted them with another group in their place. These Samaritans, mixed in with some of the remaining Israelites, created their own culture and included some modified beliefs of the Israelites. You may know the word syncretism, and that's exactly what the Samaritans were doing. They were blending in truth and in with paganism, and they had a kind of a mixture. That's what syncretism is. They even claimed Jacob as their historical father. And the Jews did not view the Samaritans in very favorable terms. So when a Jewish man, Jesus, not only acknowledges the Samaritan woman, he goes on to initiate a conversation that goes against the cultural norms of that day, just carrying on a conversation. There's multiple things going on here that wouldn't have normally been done. So let's break into the conversation starting in verse 16 of John 4. And Jesus had just offered her water, living water, which she didn't fully comprehend the meaning or the offer. But let's break into John 4, verse 16. John 4, verse 16. And Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Now the woman has now got a glimpse or has glimpsed that Jesus has a spiritual understanding, or there's something about Jesus that he's able to understand things. And she wants to change the subject very quickly. As the Samaritans have came up with their own beliefs about how and where to worship, she then goes on to ask that question. She wants to know who's right. Were the Jews right or the Samaritans right? She wants to kind of maybe get the answer or create a diversion to what Christ just asked her. So Jesus, as he usually did, gave her, as well as us, something deeper to think about. You know, he kind of says, "I'll give you something to think about." Just 21, he says, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you know not. You do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." True worshipers of the Father will worship in spirit and truth. So in the message today, I'm going to look at scriptures and review those scriptures to provide guidance to us how to properly worship God properly in truth and spirit. So I've summarized this into 4 points that give us guidance in worshiping God correctly. So let me give you those 4 points so you know where I'm going and you can follow me. The 4 points, number one, is properly worshiping God starts with understanding who God is and his glory by understanding God's incredible creation. Proper worship, number two, proper worship has reverence and all towards God. Three, proper worship of God does not include the traditions of men. And four, our proper worship of God is living daily by God's commandments. So let's look at the first one that I mentioned, number one. Properly worshiping God starts with understanding who God is and his glory by understanding God's incredible creation. And this is a good one if we have teenagers and young ones here. I really like you to pay attention to this one because it's very, very helpful to you, and I think you'll enjoy this one. So this first point, listen to the whole sermon, but if you have to tune into one thing, here it is for the young ones. Properly worshiping God starts with understanding who God is and his glory by understanding God's incredible creation. So true worshipers of God know who God is and the awesomeness of God. Now let's just review a few scriptures that tell us about the awesomeness of God. First one, Isaiah 57:17. And Isaiah writes, "For thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place." So think about that. God inhabits eternity. Eternity is a concept that's hard for us to comprehend. Something that's not a beginning and not an end. Eternity. But God has existed forever and will exist forever. God is not finite or limited by time. And God is spirit. There's never, ever been a beginning and ending for God. It's an amazing by itself to think about, to comprehend. There's never been a beginning or an end. Always been, always existed. Inhabits eternity. Something for us to comprehend who God is and how we begin to worship someone who has inhabited eternity. There's no beginning, no end. Let's turn to Isaiah 6:1, another scripture that tells us about God, Isaiah 6:1. Isaiah writes, "In the year of King Uzziah, that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne." Now it's amazing. That would be a very interesting study right there, to the few that go to all the places where people did get a glimpse of God and his throne. And Ezekiel had one. There's mentioned in Revelation, Isaiah, and those are very interesting. But he says, "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne." This is Isaiah. "High and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple." Now, the temple is pretty big. "And it filled the temple. And above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And two he flew." So it kind of tells you a little bit about a seraphim, an angel, a class of angel that had six wings and how it looked to Isaiah. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory," is what they said. Now, Isaiah the prophet was shown by God, or he was able to see God on his throne, and the magnificence, the glory of God sitting and how high up he was and to see it. And he describes a seraphim. And each one... there and the holiness of God, and the whole earth is full of his glory, he writes, is what they're saying. The whole earth is full of his glory. Think about it, the whole earth. You look around, the whole earth is full. So wherever you look, you should see something that shows God's glory, unless man's messed it up. Right? Let's turn to Romans and see how Paul states that creation itself is full of God's glory and is evidence of who God is and his very characteristics. Romans 1, let's turn there, Romans 1 and verse 18, and we'll read down to verse 24. Romans 1, verse 18. Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Verse 19, "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. Nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like a corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their own heart to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, Paul is stating something that even the creation should tell us about the awesomeness and power and internal power of God. His invisible attributes are seen through his creation. What invisible attributes could be seen through the creation? Could we, similar to David, look at the heavens at night as he did as a shepherd boy, and see what Paul calls the invisible attributes of God? You know, Paul, you think about it, David didn't have the Old Testament necessarily, at least not in the Bible. But he could look up in the sky and see God in creation and take from that certain aspects of like how God, who God was and attributes of God. No, let's look at some basic things that would tell us a little bit about God. Would he see order or chaos when he looked into the sky? He'd see order if he understood how it worked. We could see a pattern of appreciation for beauty. Like David, we could look at the regularity of the seasons and understand aspects of God's attributes, right? His eternal power and Godhead should be understood by just looking at creation, looking around and seeing how things work. Yet mankind has gone a direction that worships the creation. Many religions, even today, not just pagan ones of days gone by, worship idols or gods that reflect their creation or animals. I've gone to countries where there's clearly, still today, worshiping images and animals and pagan gods that reflect animals. And they're still doing that. Many still worship the creation in some form or another. We even see that in philosophy, today's thinking, the mind, the worldview of many people. They have maybe some good reasons, but Earth Day, right? And maybe that's got some good thoughts behind it. But in the day, you hear about Mother Earth, and that idea is even becoming more prevalent. And the idea of that has even got some not so good roots. They're worshiping creation, not the creator. Others in Western society have decided that there is no God. Not only do we see the creation and how it works, and there's some system and the way it was done in some mind, they don't even profess. They're some of the wisest people and smartest people, most educated people in the world with the highest IQs, and somehow they, being that wise, as Paul says, they have become fools in trying to figure out, well, how can this just come from nothing? And then they believe in, somehow it all evolved out of nothing. Now, that would be like me. This is my watch here. I like this watch. And my wife gave it to me for my 50th something birthday or anniversary. Not anniversary, for sure not anniversary. 50th birthday. It must be 50th birthday. 50th birthday. We're getting ahead of ourselves here. 50th birthday. But they would like me putting this watch here. It's a mechanical watch. And Mr. Kanza, who's here today, who knows a lot about watches. I don't know if you knew that. He knows a lot about watches. And he can tell you about the precision of how this was made, the precision of how this watch was made. And let's say I just put it here. And let's just say I put it there and maybe 100 years would go by and we were all gone and somebody just found this watch. And would they ever sit there and think, wow, this watch has evolved out of nothing? It doesn't make any decision. The position of this watch and the minds that created it, this mechanical watch, are nothing compared to the mind that and the power that created the universe. Right? I mean, who would come to this conclusion? Like, well, this watch is somehow formed metal, and it's very precise. And again, Mr. Kanza can tell you how precise these little mechanical things all work to keep the watch working just right. And it's not powered by battery and springs and all these little things that somehow somebody figured out how to make it just work just right to keep time. Well, no one would think this evolved on its own, but that the Earth is way more, and the universe is way more precise than this watch. And it's the same idea. We would think that was silly. Oh, this just came to be by itself. Someone thought it, someone thought it through, and there's a mind behind how to make that watch. Yet many try to explain a universe that appeared and a world that appeared and created without a creator, without a mind, without some ultimate power to put that the universe in its place. And yet, the creation and how everything works should tell us that there is a God, a masterful being who has made everything work together. Let's look at another scripture for guidance to see the awesomeness of God in the creation, that we can learn about the invisible attributes of God. There's no better place to turn to than Job 38. Job 38. In Job 38, God is going to insert himself directly into Job's and his friends' conversations and help Job understand at a deeper level who he really is. Right? He had an understanding of there was a God. There's no doubt that Job believed in a God and obeyed a God, but he's going to understand a lot more. Let's turn there to Job 38, verse 1. Job 38, verse 1. It says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind." So again, we get another perspective of, we saw Isaiah seeing God and his throne. And here we see him coming out of a whirlwind. And we see God at times on Mount Sinai and how he operates. So it's very interesting to see all the different times God presents himself to mankind in situations. But out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will answer you, and you shall answer me." And he says, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements?" This is what he's asking Job. Let's just pause for a moment. Who designed the earth just to work perfectly? Have you ever thought about how perfect our earth is formed? What if the earth was twice as big? Twice as big. If the earth's diameter were doubled to about 16,000 miles, well, the planet's mass would increase 8 times, and the force of gravity on the planet would be twice as strong. Everything would be proportionally different. Here's something that somebody wrote about what would happen. If gravity were twice as strong, bodies possessing the same construction and mass as our flora and fauna would weigh twice as much and would collapse. It would be timber for tall, thick trees such as redwoods. Large sunward-reaching plants might still develop, but would require stiffer architectures of cellulose, fibers, or other material altogether. If you want to do an interesting study, just type into your Google. Google will tell you. what would happen if the Earth was bigger? And that was just one response. People have done all these things. What if something's just slightly different than what we have on Earth? What would happen? And usually it's disaster, right? What if a few, I don't know how many miles, let's say small percentage closer to the sun or further away from the sun? All these type of things would be disastrous and life wouldn't exist. Somebody put it just right. More precise than that watch. God goes on to say, surely you know, or who stretched the line upon it, like he's measuring it out, to what were its foundations fastened, or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together? I'm talking about the angels, which is actually a very important scripture, but we'll cover that later. And all the sons of glory shouted for joy, or who shut in the sea with the doors, who keeps the sea in? when it bursts forth and issues from the womb. But I made the clouds its garment, and thick darkness its swaddling band, when I fixed my limit for it, and set bars and doors, when I said, this far you may come, but no further, and here your proud waves must stop. Another exercise, type into Google, why don't the oceans overflow? Why don't the oceans overflow, right? Very interesting, and will give you insight on just how God has created a perfect cycle distributing water across the earth, right? Somebody had to think it all through, and that's what he's asking Job right there. Who figured all that out? So we, you know, don't have, you know, water flowing over, and, you know, so like you think of this bucket and you have water and you just kind of tip it that way and all of a sudden, you know, it goes that way. Well, that doesn't happen. Verse 12, have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It takes on form like clay under a seal and stands out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld and the upraised arm is broken. Have you entered the springs of the sea? Or have you walked in search of the depths? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. And quite frankly, if you go look in science, is still trying to figure this stuff out, some of this stuff out. they haven't gone to the bottoms of the oceans and figured everything out. Who's gone there? Well, they're starting to make some, you know, they can get submarines that go that deep. They're starting to explore. But they still, you know, there's many, many places they've never gone in the oceans. Have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Tell me if you know this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light? It kind of ties into the sermon last week. You know, where did light come from? And he talks about this in a moment again. And darkness, where is to its place? That you may take it to its territory, that you may know the path to its home. Do you know it because you were born then? Who has eternity? God or you, Job? You weren't around back when I did this. Or because the number of your days is great? So here we have a reminder, you know, God inhabits eternity. Let's keep going. Verse 22, have you entered the treasury of snow? Or have you seen the treasury of hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble? For the day of battle and war, by what way is light diffused? Going back to last week, we're still trying to figure that out. You know, how does light work? Not fully understood yet, but he's asking Job, well, how do you know how light works? Do you know how light works and diffused? Or the east wind scattered over the earth, who has divided a channel for the overflowing water or a path for the thunderbolt to cause it to rain on land where there is none, there is no one? A wilderness in which there is no man to satisfy the desolate waste and cause to spring forth to the growth of tender grass. Has the rain a father? God, you know, I know how do rain start? You know, it's interesting. I mean, as I mentioned this before that, you know, this is a very good question from Job, you know, put in terms that Job can understand and we can understand. Who created all these things? Does rain have a father? You know, and I was telling you how sad it is, to me anyway, that my son goes to a school that's been around for 100 years with the same traditions, and they have a Thanksgiving tradition, and they used to, every year, they'd get up and read the proclamation of Thanksgiving from George Washington. And this year, they did not. And they read a Native American poem that talked about my brother the wind, and my mother the moon, and whatever the whatever. So that's that totally wrong thinking, but that's where we're going. But God's telling him, who has the rain have a father? Well, no, it doesn't. I mean, you know, rain and water, how it works, is its own kind of interesting study. He goes back to what I alluded to before. How does water get distributed across the earth? The cycle. And he says, does rain have a father? I mean, does it have a beginning? How does it all start? How does rain get started and have a cycle? What keeps the rain coming? You know, there isn't an angel in heaven with the on button, off button going on. It just goes, right? I mean, God didn't, you know, just rain in itself is a miracle. And water and the different forms of water, H2O. We have an endless cycle of water evaporating from the ocean and being distributed thousands of miles away. Who put that together? God did. He goes on, Or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb comes the ice and the frost of heaven? Who gives it birth? The waters hardened like stone, and the surface of the deep is frozen. Can you bind the cluster of Pleiades or loosen the belt of Orion? Can you bring out Maseroth in a season? Or can you guide the great bear with his cubs? Do you know the ordinance of the heavens? And can you set the dominion over the earth? He's referring to the stars, right? I mean, it's like David looking at the stars and realize, hey, even the stars have a certain course and path they take, and they're in the right place. And he can and even give names to certain stars based on how they look together. And verse 34, can you lift up your voice to the clouds that an abundance of water may cover you? Can you send out lightnings that they may go and say to you, where are we? Here we are. And then he asks, he's just talking about who does all these things? Who put it all in a place to work? Verse 36, and who has put wisdom in the mind? Who has given understanding to the heart? That's a very good question. I mean, very few people understand, why is the mind, the human mind, different from the mind of an animal? They look the same in some cases, but one thinks, one doesn't. You might say one has the ability to think. Who's done that? Who can number the clouds of by wisdom? Or who can pour out the bottles of heaven? It's like, kind of put it in terms, colorful terms, like, who can just make it with the word water just dumps out at the right time? When the dust hardens in clumps and the clods cling together, can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lurk in their lairs to lie in wait? Who provides food for the raven when his young ones cry to God and wonder about the lack of the food? The whole idea is that the whole animal kingdom, who put it into the, that God, if you think about what the raven does, it all works together. He's put an animal there who can go and clean up a dead carcass. You see that. I mean, that's specifically what a raven does. Cleans up a dead carcass and doesn't let it sit there and cause disease. And we'll stop there. And we won't keep reading the next chapters where God keeps asking Job certain things. But we can see, just from what we read, the magnificence of God, the awesomeness of God, the mind of God through his creation. He's thought it all through. It all works. He's asking God, Job, who's done all this stuff? And we should ask ourselves, and we should see it in creation. And if we study creation with this in mind, we can see the invisible attributes of God. Does God love beauty? I'd say he loves beauty. I mean, unless man's messed it up, the earth, the world is beautiful. He appreciates color. You can see, everything's not gray. How would I like to live in a world of gray? Right? We have different colors of gray. We have different colors of flowers. We have all sorts of color. And he cares for his creation. And he's put everything in order. David summarized it this way. If you want to turn to Psalm 19, Psalm 19 and verse 1. Psalm 19, verse 1. David writes, because he looked up into the earth, up into this universe, and the stars could see something about God. And he wrote about it, Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day into day utters speech, and night into night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In other words, God's made everything. When we understand who God is really and understand what he's done and how he's made everything, we worship God then with honor and glory. Honor and glory. Let's remember what Job's response was after God asked him these questions. He said in Job 42, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. Job began to understand, who he was and who God was. And then Job went on, as it says, to really worship God in a much deeper way because he really understand who God really was. He said, now I really understand. And his worship of him, I'm sure, was much different than it was before, his trial. God's magnificence, glory, wisdom, excellence, power, and purpose is in his creation for all to see. Through this, we can begin to understand the awesomeness of God and begin to understand who God is, which leads to having the highest reverence for who God is and God. As you begin to appreciate the eternity and magnificence of God, we are able to properly worship God. Which leads to the second thought. Our worship will include reverence and awe towards God. Let's turn to Hebrews 12, verse 28. And the writer here puts down in verse 28, writes, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. So we worship God and serve God with reverence and godly fear. God is worthy of all praise and all glory. When we come before God, do we reflect the reverence inwardly and outwardly towards God that we should, the reverence? That's why we dress up for church. And that's why it's important to dress up for church. We dress in a way that shows reverence and respect. We're coming here to worship God. Now, everyone has different budgets, I understand that. But we should strive to dress in a way that shows reverence towards God, and however you may best do that. Psalms makes this point, Psalm 89, verse 5. We'll read down to verse 8. And the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the saints. Are we assembling? Are we saints? Yes, we are. For who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those around him, O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord. So there's an attitude of reverence in the assembly of the saints. That's church for us. And we come, we assemble, we have the proper respect and reverence for God. Let's never become too casual in our approach to worshiping God. We're coming before the Almighty God of heaven, who created all things when we come to church. Let's not forget that in our church service. For the understanding of who God is and having the correct reverence for the great God and Creator, we then will worship him properly in truth and not just tradition. Let's go to the next point for guidance on how to worship God, which is we can't properly worship God using the traditions of men. We can't properly worship God using the traditions of men. And how we worship God is very, very important. We don't just take traditions in how we worship God and put them into our, you know, how we do things. God tells us how to worship him, and man-made traditions are not acceptable. Right? It's just not acceptable. We understand that, I know. But let's go to Jeremiah 10. Jeremiah 10, and we'll read in verse 1. Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven. For the Gentiles are dismayed at them, for the customs of the people are futile. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen, with an axe, and they decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. They are upright like a palm tree, and they cannot speak. They must be carried, because they cannot go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. God does not endorse taking traditions of man and incorporating them into worship. folks, people can put all sorts of nice feelings and emotions around a tree or an idol or a pagan ritual, but it is not how God says to worship him. Very simple. And from the scripture and from many others, we should be very careful in bringing in a practice or approach to worship that God does not endorse. Let's turn to a New Testament example. New Testament example. Mark 7. Mark 7. Verse 5. Then the Pharisees this is Mark 7, verse 5. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" And he answered and said to them, Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do." He said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God, and you may keep your tradition." Now, there's a lot of interesting traditions that may seem nice or possibly rationalize as a way to worship God. However, God makes it very clear. He's not interested in the traditions of men. Simply, he's not interested in the traditions of men. God has given us principles on how to worship God, how we pray, how we observe the Sabbath, how we observe the holy days, and how we take the Passover, how we fast even. There's principles all in the Bible how to do that. If we worship God in truth and spirit, we will do our best, and our best to do it according to how God instructs in the principles given to us. We worship in truth and spirit, and we do our best to worship in the way God instructs. Deuteronomy 4:2. Deuteronomy, as the Israelites are about to go into promised land, Moses was telling him over and over again, do not add to what I've told you to do, what God tells you how to worship him. Don't add to it. He tells them over specifically, don't add or subtract. It says, one example, Deuteronomy 4:2. It says, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." The principle is very clear, that we may not add or subtract, but we remember the attitude and the spirit of how we worship God. He outlines, we keep the holy days. We keep the Sabbath. We don't keep Christ's birthday, right? But we honor his death. No, we don't add little things in. We don't add a cross into our ceremony. Cross, if you look at it, goes back to the most pagan origins. Don't wear crosses. Don't bring that into your ceremony. We don't do that here. This is just a reminder. We're doing well. But this stuff has happened before, right? You start bringing in new things. A cross, you know. Oh, it's okay to wear a cross. For those that are around in 94, 95, you wear a cross. It has nothing to do with the original symbol goes back to Egyptian Babylonian days. Right, and it has nothing to do with, and you don't bring that into the service. All right, let's go on to the fourth point of guidance and how we worship God. Worshiping God properly means living daily by God's commandments. Worshiping God properly means living daily by God's commandments. Let's turn to Isaiah 1 to show that what we do in our daily lives is important in worshiping God. Isaiah 1. Verse 10, we'll start there. Isaiah 1, verse 10. And Isaiah writes, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of your God, you people of Gomorrah." Now, who's he talking to? Sodom and Gomorrah? No, it's an indictment against the Israelites, the kingdom of Judah. And he's referring to them as Sodom and Gomorrah because of how bad off they've gotten. He's talking to the house of Israel or the house of Judah here. And he goes, and he's like, well, you're like Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, give heed to the law of God. In verse 11, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? Says the Lord. I've had enough burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or the lamb of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them when you spread out your hands. And I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. So what's God telling them here? He's saying, don't keep coming to me on the feast days and praying if you're not living a godly life. So you can go to the holy days all day long and give sacrifices and pray, but if your daily lives are far from God, what's the point? Like, you know, you can't live a certain way 6 days a week and come to the Sabbath and think it's meaningful to God if you're not trying to live by God's commands every single day of the week. And certainly worshiping God includes the holy days and the Sabbath. But if you're living ungodly lives, how is it worshiping God? He says in verse 16, he gives them the answer. Wash yourselves, clean up your life. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings before my eyes. Cease from doing evil. Like he's telling them, you're doing evil all week long, and you're coming to church and offering up a sacrifice, and you're praying to me. That doesn't really make sense. Doesn't work. I don't listen to that. Your sacrifice means nothing because of the way you live your life. And he says, learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. And plead for the widow. So it kind of tells you what they were doing. They were abusing people that couldn't stick up for themselves. They're taking advantage of the weak. They're running over people, treating people evil, and they certainly had no justice in their society. That's the indictment on the people there. And yet they would go to the synagogue or the temple and expect to be heard. God says, that's not the way it works. In other words, live a life where you love God and neighbor as yourself all week long. And then come and worship me on the Sabbath and the holy days and worship the way you're supposed to worship. They were not living that way. Therefore, the worship of God, when they assembled, was becoming meaningless to God. John 14, let's go to John 14. We see the same idea. John 14, verse 19, we'll start there. John 14 says, a little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live. You will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the words which you hear, your word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. When we assemble at church, that's one way we worship a God. We come to church, we come to the holy days, we pray, we do those things. But how we live our lives daily also reflects honor towards God, and our commitment to God is how we worship God. Our love towards God is reflected in our daily lives and how we keep the commandments. We live by the words of life that Jesus taught. Let me summarize a few. Praying for our enemies, Do we do that throughout the week? Do we have enemies, people that don't treat us so well? Another one, not letting the right hand know what the left hand does when we help others. You know, that's what the world does. We just help people because we do it. We do that throughout, it happens all through the week. I know it does. And I know what happens, but no one tells me, which means we're keeping the left hand from the right hand. The words we use, you know, how we speak to each other, people in this grocery store, people in the parking lot, wherever it may be, the words we use to each other, at home, with our spouses. Are we a light to others in a dark world? That was last week again. What was the light to are we a light? Are we darkening people's lives with the way we treat them, or are they bringing a little bit of light, a little bit of shimmer of light, a little bit of encouragement, a little bit of better hope for what's going on in their lives? Esteeming others better than ourselves. Do we do that? Doesn't matter who it is. There's no, that's a big one. And being humble and not high-minded. You know, do we go through the week that way? We honor our Creator and God when we live by His commandments and His instructions. If we love God, we'll keep His word and commandments. Jesus came and expounded the spirit of the law, and that starts with the mind. Not murdering means not thinking in our mind that we hate this person or angry at this person or wish ill on them. It's not just doing the act, it's how we think about it. The same goes for adultery and everything else that, Jesus Christ spoke about. It starts with the mind. The commandments are spiritual, not just physical do's and don'ts. And that's what Jesus expounded on when he was here. The law is spiritual. And we need to think of the law as spiritual, an intent and application of God's word and how we fulfill those commandments. And we worship God in spirit and truth. Right? God's word is spirit. Paul said that God's law is spiritual. It's not just a list of do's and don'ts. That's what the Pharisees did, all the do's and don'ts. And they missed the bigger parts of the law, the weightier matters of the law, faith and mercy and things like that. How do you apply that in your life every day? That's doing that correctly is how we begin to worship God in spirit and truth. With God's spirit in us, we're able to apply the spiritual application of God's law in all areas of our lives. And we then are able to worship God in spirit and truth. God is calling those to worship Him in truth and spirit. Through the Scripture, God has given us guidance on how to worship Him in truth and spirit. Today I shared 4 points to give us guidance on how we might worship God in a way that God is pleased with. I could summarize all those 4 points in conclusion, or simply turn to Deuteronomy 10, verse 12, which summarizes quite well what we just talked about. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12 to 14, and I'll leave you with that today. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it.